Someone told the story several years ago about a Christian philosophy professor who started the semester off by coming into the classroom and didn't say a word to the class, but he reached behind his desk and pulled up a large, very large mayonnaise jar that was open and set it up on the counter there. And after he set it there, he reached below and he pulled up another container that had golf balls in it. I don't know if he was a golfer, Al, but he had these golf balls. And he started to put them into the jar one by one so it didn't break, but he got it up and filled it up with golf balls. And he said, "Now, class, is the jar filled?" And they said, "Yes, it is." He reached behind the desk and pulled up a small container with pebbles, small pebbles in it, and poured it slowly into the jar and would shake it until the pebbles all settled down in around the golf balls. He said, "Now, is the jar filled?" And again, they said, "Yes, it is." And he reached behind his desk again, and he pulled up a container that had dry sand in it. And he took the dry sand and slowly poured it into this jar now with golf balls and pebbles. And, of course, the dry sand sifted down in up to the top. And he said, "Now, class, is the jar filled?" And they're laughing by this point. They said, "Yes, now it's filled." And he reached behind the desk and pulled up two cups of coffee. And he slowly poured the coffee in until the water came to the top. And they're all laughing now. And he says, "Now is it filled?" "Yes, now it's filled." And he said, "You know, as we start this semester in this class," and I thought for us, as we start this new year together, his point and what he was doing, all of that visual illustration was this, that if you start by filling the jar with sand, you'll never get the pebbles, much less the golf balls. Yeah. And he said, it's an illustration of life. The golf balls, to me, illustrate the things that are of really primary importance. In fact, what is it in your life right now that if you lost everything, these things would still be important to you? Your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with your spouse, your children, your family. You have certain things that are high priorities to you. Those are the golf balls. The pebbles represent the things that come next. Your job, your house, your car, there are things that are important, but not as important as the golf balls, but they are important. And the sand represents everything else. I remember years ago in the Myers clan, my mother's side of the family, there were 9 children, and as they married and had their large families, we would come together, and one of the families in particular did a really good job in the raising of their children. I can remember going to my Uncle Bill one day and saying, "Uncle Bill, what'd you do?" "Well, I mean, it's just obvious that your family is a good unit." And I could tell that my question actually embarrassed him a little bit. It wasn't out with anybody. We were together, and he was taken back. And first of all, he thanked me. But he said, he thought a minute. He said, "You know, years ago, we were at a particular Bible conference and together, and the speaker talked about drawing priorities. And he said, you know, the grass is always going to be growing and need to be cut. The hedges are always going to need to be trimmed." And he went through a list of those things. And he said, "The kids are only going to be there for this long. And so you got to draw certain priorities in your life." And he said, "You know, that stuck with your Aunt Bea and I. And we tried to incorporate that into our life." That's what this professor was saying. If you start with the small things in your life, if that's the priority and you fill your life with that, you don't have room for the pebbles, much less for the golf balls, the most important thing. So what is it that's most important to you? I was thinking how to begin our time together here. And obviously, one of the things that is important to any body of believers, if they're going in the right direction, is the priority of God's Word. We've just celebrated this past year, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which was, among other things, a rediscovery of the crucial importance of God's Word. The God who is gave special revelation for us. And it's as we take that special revelation in that he does wonderful things in our life. And so it's meant to be a priority to read God's Word. By the way, on the back little table back there, I noticed yesterday that there are still several of the track size read through the Bible in a year chronologically. Different plans to be used, but I can remember talking to some of you, I think it was last year, and someone said, you know, I tried to read through the Bible chronologically the last couple of years, and this year I want to focus not on quantity so much as quality. That is, I felt like I was doing too much, and I just wanted to focus in on the quality of that. And I appreciate that. This is obviously between you and your God. But isn't it interesting that while everywhere in God's Word, he encourages his people to read the Word, to study the Word, to memorize the Word, to meditate on his Word. I may be wrong, and you tell me if I'm missing it here, but I can't think of any place in God's Word where he says that quantity is something that you need to make as a priority. That is, let me put it in these terms. If you will read this many chapters a day, if you will memorize this many verses in a given amount of time, you're guaranteed to have a successful, victorious Christian life. He doesn't put a quantity on that. And that's good thinking for us as we come together, because we as fallen human beings tend to be hardwired to think that we have to do something in order to be right with God. There's a line of distinction here. You see what I'm saying? Yes, we do prioritize God's Word in our life. And yes, we do take time. And not just because I happen to feel like it. I'm a person that likes to feel things in my life. It's not because always I feel like it. It's a matter of discipline. It's a matter of knowing this is what God wants me to do. And this is how the Holy Spirit transforms my life and changes me into Christ by the Word of God in my life. But I found myself in the past, maybe you've had the same experience of having our devotions, we call it our quiet time, the different things we entitle it or title it by, and we very quickly it becomes a legalistic thing for us. That is, at this time I'm going to sit down, I'm going to do this much, I'm going to read this much, I'm going to pray this long, and if I don't do that, I've failed. It's almost like I've sinned against God. Getting the gospel right is really important. And I remember years ago when I began to realize that the gospel really does affect all areas of life, even this area, that there began to be a freedom. I mean, just say this past year was a challenging year in various ways, and there were times that I couldn't keep up with my read through the Bible in a year section. I had to let certain sections go. I don't like that. I like going through because it keeps it fresh in my mind, but that's how it was. And you know what? In doing that, I'm not going to be put in the ghetto area of heaven when I get there because I didn't do that last year. God still loves me with an everlasting love. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Wasn't Elizabeth Elliot good when she would start her programs each time with that? There's something that happens in Atlanta at the outset of every year called Passion. Never been to one of these. don't know really a whole lot about them, except that they've had some really good people speaking there over the years, one of whom was Dr. John Piper back in January of 07. And the title of his talk to this group of primarily, I gather they're college age and singles and people that want to really connect with the Lord, and they're thinking in terms of a life given to the Lord, whether it's in missions or wherever the Lord wants. And there's a huge gathering there each year. The title of his talk that year was this. Listen to it. How to deal with the guilt of sexual failure for the glory of Christ and his global cause. Huh? By the way, I read back through that again last night, and I highly commend it to you, not because I think that I'm suspicious that any of you are involved in sexual failure here today, but that area, which, by the way, 2017, especially the second half of the year, what a huge focus has been on immoral failures. But Christians aren't devoid of those temptations, are they? And just one quote from this talk. He said, you know, when I say that theology can conquer biology and justification can conquer fornication, I mean that a deep and growing biblical knowledge of God and Christ and the cross and salvation and faith and how God does it all for the glory of Christ, are you still with me? Can give such ballast to the boat of your life that the wind of temptation will not be able to tip it over so easily. And he added this, the reason this is not a popular remedy for temptation today, it is the biblical, by the way, remedy. But the reason it's not a popular remedy for temptation today, Piper said, is because it's not a quick fix. It's the work of a lifetime. I commend that you can pull that up online, by the way, and see it. But he's getting to the heart of the gospel. And when the more I understand the truth of what my justification is about and what Christ has done and who I am and who he is, and I grow in that direction, it puts ballast in my boat. I love that word picture because we're all getting knocked around. You know what ballast is on a sailboat, don't you? Right? It's weight in the bottom so that when the wind pushes one way or the other, it keeps righting itself. And we're always battled that way. I'm 67 now. I've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, and I'm still tempted. And I'm sorry to say, but it's the truth. I still fail. But it's not the same way I used to. There's ballast. The more I grow in this direction, it strengthens us. It guards us. That's what God wants in our lives. Now, I brought us to Matthew 6 today, and it's interesting, as I was thinking about where to go today, and this doesn't happen very often, but last night, just a totally different direction. Wasn't expecting it at all, but as we think about going into the new year and walking well with the Lord and getting in tune and connected with the long-term goals that God has for each of us, if you are a born-again believer today, his goal for your life is your sanctification. His goal for you is to become like Jesus Christ. And he accomplishes that as we walk faithfully with him, as the Word of God connects with our minds, our hearts, and the Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out. But there are things that will regularly mitigate against that. They will regularly throw roadblocks in our progress if we're not careful. And the Lord Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount pointed out one of those. Let me introduce it to you with a story that Robert Louis Stevenson recorded in one of his writings, Picturesque Notes of Edinburgh. He told of two unmarried sisters who shared a one-room apartment in Edinburgh. And as happens sometimes with people who live in close quarters, the sisters had a falling out. And they were so upset with each other, became so embittered that they never spoke to each other again. Never. Not one word. And they stayed in this one-room apartment together. I don't know if they stayed there because it was so financially challenging for them to do otherwise. Maybe, as the Scots have it, they really didn't want to get into the scandal that would bring for them leaving each other. But they literally drew a line down the middle of the apartment. One door coming in, starting in the middle of that door, it drew all the way down to the little fireplace that was there where they would cook their meals and get warm. And one had one side and one had the other. And every night, Stevens wrote, when they went to bed, they listened to the heavy breathing of their enemy, living in the same room, ostensibly sisters of the church. And as one man said, that's how they continued the rest of their miserable lives, because it was miserable. Because those ladies were there in Scotland, I assume they were a part of the Church of Scotland. And if that's so, each time I've been in one of their worship services in the morning, they always have a time during the morning service where they in unison recite the Lord's Prayer. And in fact, as you are here in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord has been talking about prayer. He said, look, don't be like the heathen who just go on prattling because they think God needs to hear their much speech. Verse 8, don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask, but rather in this manner pray. Now, we don't do this very often, but let's say this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A fellow named Kent Hughes, I was reading something he had written on this, said, I can only assume that every time those two sisters went to church, they were compelled to say the Lord's Prayer. The congregation is standing, they get to that point, and now we all say the Lord's Prayer. But they obviously never truly prayed it, he wrote, for it would have meant their reconciliation. I mean, if they were thinking at all about what it was they were saying, the first words of the prayer would have brought them up short, right? Our Father. I mean, how can you pray our Father and remain estranged to your brother or sister, in this case, sister? And if that didn't do it, each of the next petitions, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How can I pray that God's name is hallowed and these things happen if I'm at odds with my brother or sister? How can I pray the fourth petition? Give us this day our daily bread. See, if I'm not getting along with somebody, I could pray, give me this day my daily bread, but not him, not her. But if none of those phrases arrested my attention, I mean, if I'm still hardened in my heart, if I'm deaf to these innuendos, the fifth petition literally slams me against the brick wall of God's truth, doesn't it? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Did you hear what we just prayed together when we came to that point? Forgive us our debts as we forgive. There's no way those two sisters could have remained bitter and unforgiving and truly prayed that prayer. Again, Kent Hughes pointed out that what Jesus is telling us here in this model prayer, that we have both a request for personal forgiveness and we have also a request for a forgiving spirit. I've missed this at times in the past. And by the way, the remedy for so much that is fractured in our spiritual life, so much that's broken in our human relationships, is found really in this simple but profound petition. By the way, isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus, in this little concise prayer, has prayed so much? Before we look very closely at this, let me just remind you that as the Lord was going through the Sermon on the Mount, he's not addressing non-believers here. He's speaking to those who are citizens of the kingdom. They're Jews in the Old Testament setting. And it's when these people came together, Jesus said, now when you practice certain spiritual disciplines, for example, when you fast, do this. When you give, do it this way. And then when you pray, don't be like the non-believers. Don't be like the pagans, the hypocrites. Don't be like that. But instead, when you pray, follow this model prayer. Remember, God is your Father. Our Father who art in heaven. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, God is no longer your judge. He is the judge of all mankind. He is the God of all mankind and their judge. But he's no longer that to me. When I am born again, he becomes now my Father. The Apostle Paul is in Romans, it's about 8, somewhere in there. It says, now we pray, Abba, Father. You know what that is really saying? It's very intimate. I almost can say this. We're speaking to our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe. Abba is Daddy. God is your Father. Isn't that wonderful? And he loves me. And he's all powerful. He's my Father who is in heaven. He loves me more than I love myself. And he can accomplish what he has in store for me. So when I come to him in prayer, I come to him with this kind of confidence. And all that being said, as we look at this 12th verse, especially today. Initially, it seems that it's kind of abrupt, isn't it? Kind of unrelated to what he's just been asking us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. We flow with that, but all of a sudden, forgive us as we forgive others. It seems abrupt at first, but then we think about it a moment and we say, Oh, so physical bread is to my physical body as forgiveness is to my spiritual body. Physical bread nourishes my soul. Forgiveness nourishes my soul. This petition is an explicit prayer for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, but it's also an implicit prayer for forgiving spirit, as we forgive our debtors. And I want to think about both of these petitions with you before we come to the Lord's table this morning. For example, in the very beginning here, forgive us our debts. There are five different words that the New Testament uses for debts. This particular one refers to moral or spiritual debts. By the way, sin is a moral, spiritual debt. that we owe to the God of the universe. And that debt must be paid. Some of you have, in the past, borrowed money, perhaps for the house that you live in, for the car you drive. You need some place to lay your head down. You need to put your family in. You need a means of transportation. So you borrow a sum of money in order to meet those needs. But once you had the money in hand and you signed the contractual agreement, you agreed, I'm going to pay this much each month to the lender. But my question to you is this: how many of you, when you borrowed that money and you signed that agreement to pay so much each month, at some point decided to renege on your agreement? In fact, even more to the point, if you decided to renege on your agreement, how many of you expected or even demanded that the debt that you had signed on for should be dismissed? Turn over to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment. Keep your place here. We'll come back. We encourage you as we move into the Easter season to read John Piper's book, The Passion of Jesus Christ, 50 Reasons Why He Came to Suffer and Die. And he's so good about unpacking this. But you'll remember the Apostle Paul, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, words it this way: God made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? How's the second half of the verse go? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? If we are outside of Jesus Christ before we are born again, we owe a debt that we cannot possibly pay. And we cannot renege on. It's the student loan that we can't get out from under. We can't claim bankruptcy. But we can't claim that we have other debts, and so we dismiss it. The penalty for failing to pay this debt is eternal death. But the New Testament said that at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We owed a debt we could not pay. Jesus Christ paid a debt he didn't owe. And consequently, God's justice was satisfied. The justice for the sins that were attributed to me has been satisfied. I no longer am under that debt. As a matter of fact, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed on my spiritual bank account. When God the Father sees me, he sees his Son, pristine, pure. And he's adopted me into his family. I'm a child of God. It's a wonderful truth. And I'm saying all this simply to affirm this fact that once you and I become a genuine Christian, at that very moment, we are no longer under the condemnation, under the judgment that destines us for hell. What is it Paul says in Romans 8? There is therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is none. It's done. So the eternal judge of the universe has declared us to be pardoned and righteous. And no one, whether it's a human or a demon, can change that. From that day forward, we no longer have a problem with sin in our life, right? Well, some of you were listening. I heard the chuckle. Anybody here besides me who is born again and you still have trouble with sin in your life? Of course we do. That's one of the things we learn very quickly when we become genuine believers. It's not that I no longer sin. I have a whole new consciousness of sin, thank you very much. I have a whole new level of guilt when I sin. In fact, we frequently find ourselves sinning, and the closer we come to the light, by the way, do you understand this? The closer we come to the light of the truth, the more the light shines in our life, and we see things in our life that we never even realized were wrong before. But once we're saved, the Bible is teaching us, once we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are saved for eternity. We don't need to be saved again. We don't need God's gracious forgiveness again, but we do need his forgiveness not as the judge of the universe, but as our Father. This is a family affair. And so here in 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say, whether it's outwardly say it or if you say to yourself, I don't have a problem with sin, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, you're just deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing as the Lord about our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, this isn't forgiveness that happens when we're outside of Christ. Now we're born again, brought in. This is family matters. This is a father forgiving the child of something that's going on. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I love verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children. John writes, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I don't know if it does the same thing for you as it does for me, but I love hearing the Apostle John include him in with the rest of humanity. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We all have this need, and he is our advocate. So Jesus gives this beautiful illustration in John 13. Remember the Last Supper? They're sitting down. The disciples are squabbling who's going to be first. And as the meal begins, John says, the Lord of glory, whose birth we just celebrated, remember who he is. He's the eternal second person of the Trinity who consented to be born of a virgin and grow in obscurity. And he's now going to where he, this is why I was born. I'm going to be betrayed and crucified and die for the sins of the world. Stands up and he takes his outer garment off so he's just clothed with the loincloth of a slave. And he takes a towel and puts it around his waist. And he takes a basin and some water that the lowest of all the slaves did. And he pours it in the basin. He starts with one disciple, then to the next. He washes their feet. He dries it, washes their feet, dries it. You remember the story, don't you? And he comes to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't understand now, but you'll understand later. And typical of Peter, he was always in or out. I mean, he was 100% either way. Lord, you will never wash my feet. I'm not going to do it. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me. Real quickly. Peter, Lord, not my feet, but my head. Give me a bath. Okay, I'm in. And you remember Jesus' application of that. It's the whole idea of dirt on our feet that symbolizes the daily contamination that you and I have as from sin as we walk through this life. Whether we're in home, whether we're young, whether we're old. We can't go through this life without becoming dirty. And so when we're born again, once and for all, our sin is forgiven. Yes, it is. And we are positionally in Christ. But day in and day out, we live, don't we? And in a life in a fallen world with a fallen nature ourselves, with fallen human beings. And we fail. And we sin. And so Jesus is making this very practical application that we need regularly to have our feet washed. Not in a physical way, but in the symbolic way that he's talking about here. Somebody said, well, asking forgiveness implies confession. See, feet, that are not presented to Christ cannot be washed by him. And sin that's not confessed can't be forgiven. That's the condition that Jesus is setting down here. That's what John was saying in 1 John here, chapter 1, verse 9. It's presenting this to him. We're not going to turn to this passage this morning, but it's interesting in as Jesus is unpacking this whole matter of forgiving, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. That's not the hardest part of this prayer. Right after the prayer, in fact, if you're still in Matthew chapter 6, you can see as the prayer ends, it's kind of the postscript of the prayer in verse 14. Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I'm not going to do this to you right now, but I was almost going to say, "And all God's people said," and there would be deathly silence. I don't know how this strikes you this morning. As I was going back through these passages last night, I just felt impressed. This is where we need to come as we prepare for the Lord's table. We can't turn to this passage, but in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus told the story of a king who started reckoning with his servants about outstanding debts. And one was brought to him who had a debt of some 10,000 talents. It was a huge, huge debt. And when the servant couldn't pay his debt, the king said to his other subjects, arrest him, put him in prison, sell his wife and his kids, get whatever you can and put it toward the debt. And the servant fell on his face before the king and he pleaded, "Please give me time and I'll pay it." Which, of course, he couldn't have. It was too big. And the king, with great mercy, said, "Okay, I forgive your debt." That same servant went out then and found one of his fellow servants who owed him a much smaller amount of money. It was big for the average person, but it was much smaller. And he grabbed him by the throat and he said, "Pay me what you owe me." And the same response, that other servant said, "Give me time and I'll pay it." And that servant who had been forgiven had him arrested, put in prison, had his family put in prison. And when his fellow servants saw it, Jesus said they were sad. They went and told the king what he had done. And the king called that person back in to the throne room. And listen to what he said to him. "You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Jesus concluded, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, again, somebody could say, "You mean God would take somebody who's actually born again and have them sentenced to eternal ruin?" And the answer to that is no. You're missing the point here. Once the New Testament is too clear, if you have been genuinely born again, that is sealed for time and eternity. But instead of looking at being turned over to the torturers as being eternal ruin, what if we think of it instead as being temporal evils that we deal with in life? See, may I say, some of the tormentors are the natural product in our lives of being unwilling to forgive somebody. See, why is it we sometimes refuse to forgive somebody who's wronged us? Isn't it our way of punishing them? You know, we're going to hurt them the way they hurt us. We're going to put them in our own prison house until they paid every last penny they owe us. But the only problem with that is it doesn't work that way, does it? I don't know if you've had this experience, but I found it true in my life. When I try to hold somebody hostage to my unforgiveness, guess who ultimately ends up wearing handcuffs and going behind bars? I do. And you do. That's certainly one of the tormentors to whom we're turned over, but it's not the only one, because when you and I refuse to forgive someone, inevitably what happens inside of us is we build up anger and we build up resentment and we build up bitterness, and those things imprison us and they will kill us. You know, it's interesting, we're coming to the Lord's table this morning. You remember Paul's words to them about the Lord's table, because they were taking the table lightly and in an improper way. Paul said, because you're treating that way, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died premature deaths. When we come to the end of the next month, February the 28th, I hope I remember to point this out to you, but 74 years ago, on February the 28th, 1944, marked the date when a single Dutch woman named Corrie ten Boom was arrested by the Gestapo along with her sister and father and imprisoned for hiding Jews. If you've never read The Hiding Place or some of the subsequent stories that she wrote, it's worth reading. I was talking to Chris earlier about the influenza that's making its way around. The day she was arrested, she was suffering with flu. She was in the bed. She said every sound was like needles going through my head. It just hurt. But in her bedroom was the secret hideaway for the Jews, and so they had to come in and out. And somebody betrayed them to the Gestapo. And they barely had gotten the Jews and all of their things hidden in this hideaway room, and she had scarcely got back in the bed when they were up in her bedroom as well. And they interrogated she and her sister and father, and when they wouldn't speak and answer their questions, they slapped them around, and eventually they were imprisoned in Ravensbrück. By the way, do you remember how Corrie escaped the concentration camp? This is really an aside. It's a clerical error. Quote, a clerical error. Her sister Betsy died, her father died. But they eventually released her. After the war, she told of, with no family, she was free to minister as the Lord led her, and she was back in Europe. It was so destroyed by the war, but she said the most needy place was Germany. And as she was in Germany, in Munich, in fact, speaking at a church one evening, as the service finished, a guy started to walk toward her, and she recognized him right away. He was one of the first guards at Ravensbrück. It was so dehumanizing, so humiliating for any human, but especially for women, what they did to them. And he came bowing and smiling toward her. And, oh, Fraulein, what you said is so true. How thankful that God forgives our sins and cleanses us. And Corrie said as he held his hand out for me to shake it, I'm the one who's been preaching forgiveness. And she said, I couldn't bring my hand up. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I couldn't do it. I felt nothing of any warmth or charity in myself. I'm quoting from her now. So I breathe the silent prayer, Jesus, I can't forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And somehow she began to raise her hand toward his. And she said, as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart there sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on His. And when He tells us that we are to love our enemies, He gives along with the command the love. And I would add that when He tells us to forgive as we choose to obey Him, He gives along with the command the forgiveness. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment. As we step into this new year as a group of believers, there are any number of things from God's Word that we can underline to each other. It all begins from His Word. But I was reminded of something that Jonathan Edwards, a wonderful man of God from the 1700s in the colonies, used to say to himself before he would ascend into the pulpit each Sunday. Listen to what he said. He said, I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. First of all, that every person ought to give his life to Christ. So as Jonathan Edwards was coming to the pulpit, as he would begin to preach, this was in his mind. I'm preaching. I would wish that everyone would obey what God's Word is telling us to do today. But here is a second proposition. Whether or not anyone else gives him his life, I will give him mine. I think that's really getting it down to the kernel of truth that we need. Whether anyone else here today hears God's Word and obeys what the God of glory has just told us to do. Lord, I wish everyone would, but I mean to do this. I'm going to do it. And what better way to remind us of our need for obedience and love and forgiveness than to come to His table together. Now let's take time to just bow our heads and hearts before the Lord and have that wonderful time of introspection before His throne.